Good morning, dear brothers and sisters in Christ.
Good morning.
Good to be back with you here this morning. If you didn't notice, I'm not wearing my usual coat and tie this morning. I recently was in Kenya, teaching Kenyan pastors there. And at the end of our time, they presented me with this shirt, formal wear for the Maasai tribe and southwestern Kenya, and to honor them, I thought I'd wear it this morning. My wife says it looks nice on me.
Amen.
While we were there, we did a study of the book of Acts, an overview of the book of Acts, focusing on 15 key stories in the book of Acts, stories that are the fulfillment of the Great Commission that we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, said to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's the outline of the whole story in the book of Acts. The story of the disciples being witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. As we studied those stories together, we remarked on and observed three major problems, obstacles that come up in the book of Acts that were working against the fulfilling of Jesus' command, the Great Commission. Let me just mention those to you. The first that we noted in the book of Acts was persecution. And that starts right away in chapters 3 and 4, when Peter and John are arrested and taken before the governing authorities, and they are told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John reply, "We must obey God rather than men." Well, they are threatened, but released. Then in chapter 5, all of the apostles are arrested and taken before the same governing authorities, and they are told, "We commanded you to stop preaching about Jesus." And their disciples reply again, "We must obey God rather than men." And the governing authorities are furious and ready to put them to death. But they calm down. But nevertheless, the 12 apostles are all beaten and released and threatened again. And then in chapter 6 and 7, Stephen is seized and he is put to death. But we noted that despite the threats and the persecution, it did not hold the church back from the fulfillment of God's command. And as a student of church history, I have observed persecution has never been the main problem that has held the church back in obedience to Jesus and taking the gospel to the world. Another problem we note in the book of Acts was hypocrisy in the church. And I believe this is always more dangerous than persecution. We see it in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias, who professed to be Christians, lie to God and to the church to try and make themselves look better than they are. This has always been more dangerous for the church than persecution. Christians saying they are one thing but living in a different way. You know, I know of two churches here in Wisconsin that 6-7 years ago, it was discovered that their pastor, who seemed to be faithfully preaching God's word on Sunday morning, at the same time was carrying on an extramarital adulterous affair. It was discovered and the pastor was dismissed, but both of these churches, this happened 6 or 7 years ago, both of these churches still have not fully recovered from that. Hypocrisy, very dangerous for the church. We see it in Acts chapter 5. But the other problem that we noticed, and I actually think this is the most dangerous for the church, it was in the days of the New Testament, and we still see it today, division, conflicts, and fighting among Christians. Christians fighting against Christians. You know, I'm convinced Jesus was very aware of this and how especially dangerous it was. When we look at some of his last words to the disciples, on the very night when he is going to be betrayed, in that Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, John 13, 34 to 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus' final words for his disciples before the cross, including, love one another. And then that same night when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays, listen again to one of the things that he prays, John 17, verse 11. "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." And yet, how often is the church divided, and do we find Christians fighting against Christians? Instead of the church and the Christians being known for their love for one another, we're known for our conflicts and our fighting. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the church and he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ," I'm just going to pause right there. If there is any encouragement in Christ, brother, sister, have you found any encouragement in knowing Jesus? This is a rhetorical question for any Christian. Have you found any encouragement in knowing Jesus? If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, brother, sister, have you been comforted by the knowledge that Christ loves you? Another rhetorical question. Any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And yet, how often is the church divided? How often do we find Christians fighting against Christians? And my observation is this has always been the devil's favorite tool to defeat the church, to divide Christian against Christian. Instead of loving one another, we're fighting with each other. What causes these divisions in the church? What causes these quarrels and fightings? Well, sometimes the division is unavoidable. There's nothing we can do about it because the issues at stake are so fundamental and so important. We must stand up for the truth. I remember growing up in a little Baptist church. We brought in, well, not me, I was just a boy. They brought in a new pastor, fresh out of seminary, and from all appearances, just the pastor that we needed. But he wasn't in the pulpit for very long before he started retelling the stories in the Bible from a completely different perspective. For instance, retelling the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where he explained that all of that water that Elijah poured over the altar, it really wouldn't have been water. It was some kind of flammable liquid. And there was really no fire from heaven because the liquid was flammable. Some spark got in there and set it on fire, and there was no miracle there. Which led to other sermons explaining away the miracles of Jesus and even eventually seeming to dismiss the miracle of Jesus rising from the dead. Well, these are the kinds of issues where we can't just pretend that it doesn't matter, because it does matter. Sometimes the divisions are unavoidable because the issue is so fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. Let me give you some examples from Scripture of these kinds of issues that we will be compelled to have to say something. Beginning with, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." This is our Savior Jesus speaking. You know, when the Bible talks about the Bible, and the Bible does talk about the Bible doesn't use the word Bible. Bible is a word that the early church adopted. It simply means book. And the church early on, when they talked about the Word of God, they called it the book. Because it is the book that is the Word of God. But when the Bible talks about the Bible refers to the Bible as the Scriptures, or very often, as Jesus does here, when the New Testament talks about the New Testament calls the Old Testament the Law or the Prophets. Understanding that, let me read this again. And listen to what Jesus says about the Bible. "Do not think that I came to destroy the Bible. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from what the Bible has to say." Now that's something that we cannot compromise on because it is so fundamental. What is our source of truth as Christians? It is the Bible is God's Word. And if a Christian denies that the Bible is God's Word and our source of truth, what do we have left? Nothing. That's something that church will have to stand up and say, that is wrong, and it might cause a division, but without that truth, we have no source of truth. Let me give you another example. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. John writes, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Here's another fundamental truth. You can't be a Christian without Jesus. You cannot be a Christian without Jesus. And who is Jesus, our Savior? Well, the liar says that Jesus is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah. And John says, if someone speaks that way, that one is not a Christian. He is Antichrist. He is an enemy of Christ. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Whoever denies Jesus does not have God. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, whoever denies that Jesus is our Redeemer, they cannot be a Christian. They are anti-Christ. They are an enemy of Christ. I'll give you one more. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Here in the context, Paul is talking about people who were coming into the church professing to be Christians and saying, salvation, yes, begins with faith, but you also have to obey the law. Preaching a gospel of, yes, by faith, but also by works. You have to earn your way to heaven. And that is not the gospel that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the gospel of salvation by grace, a gift of God, not by works, but by faith in God. And the Apostle Paul says, anyone who teaches a gospel that is different than that, would you allow me to paraphrase here? And I'm going to do it in a very blunt manner, but not lightly. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him go to hell. Let him be accursed. That's literally what Paul is saying. Because if you believe in your own works to get to heaven, that is where you will go. You must accept God's gift of salvation as a free gift by faith. These are the sorts of issues that may come up, and we have to stand up and say what is true, because without these truths, we don't have a faith anymore. We don't have the Bible, we don't have Jesus, we don't have salvation. But then there are other divisions in the church that are sometimes simply the result of pride, selfishness, ego, and opinions. You know, I know of a church, again here in Wisconsin, who a number of years ago, they purchased a new piano for the church. And after making the purchase, a debate arose in the church over which side of the platform they should put the new piano. And the opinions were very deep, and they went to the point where people got so angry that half the congregation left the church because they wouldn't put the piano in the right place. That, obviously, is not the result of a biblical conviction about truth. That's a result of Christian immaturity, pride, and ego, and the belief that your opinion is superior to others. If we were to just take a step back, calm down, have a spirit of humility, we should be able to say, it doesn't really matter. Why would I break fellowship over something like this? And yet, sadly, that does happen. And it's always been the sort of thing that has risen in the church. Back in the 4th century, this is all the way back in the 4th century, there were a whole number of Bible translations in Latin available across the Roman Empire. And the church asked Jerome, who is a well-known and respected Christian and scholar of the Bible and fluent in Greek and Hebrew, if he would make a translation, a good translation, because so many of the translations that were around were very poorly done. And he did. But when his translation was disseminated out to the churches, some churches did not like it at all. When it arrived in North Africa, the churches in North Africa were very skeptical. They liked their old translation. Well, the pastor persuaded them to begin using this new translation, which really was a better translation. But every time there was something different in the new translation, people were irritated. More than irritated, they felt like they were being betrayed. It all came to a head when they got to Jonah chapter 4. You know the story of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, he goes up on a hill, waiting, hoping that God is going to destroy Nineveh. And if you'll remember the story, it says that he went and he sat down under the shade of a plant. Some translations say sat under the shade of a gourd. There are various different translations, even today in our English Bibles, because it's a very old Hebrew word for a plant that we're not exactly sure what the original plant was, which is why now it's somewhat common in our English translations to simply say it was a plant because we're not sure which one. Well, in North Africa, when they got to Jonah chapter 4, and that verse was read, the name of the plant was different than what was used in their old translations. Their old translation, and one observer says it produced immediately, and he uses the word, a riot in the church. They were so angry that the name of the plant in Jonah chapter 4 was different from the one that was used in their other Bible. Foolish conflicts over matters that are unimportant, that are a symptom of pride, a lack of humility, and a preoccupation with unimportant matters. Those are the most tragic. But I think actually the most dangerous divisions are what we see in the New Testament that were based on different convictions about how to live the Christian life. These are differences over individual Christians' conclusions about how to live out their faith, and very often based on very deep convictions dictated by their conscience and even believed to be coming from Scripture. We see this in the book of Acts. We see it in Acts chapter 10 and 11, and again in Acts chapter 15. Most commonly, a difference of opinion between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the church about how to live out your faith in the community and what your faith should look like. Let me give you an illustration. They had difference of opinion over the kinds of food you should eat and what day you should worship the Lord. We find this in Romans chapter 14, and I'm going to read this to you because the Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans 14. Also in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, Did you hear me on that? Three chapters in 1 Corinthians about these kinds of issues, and then again in Colossians 2. I hope just from that you'll understand how frequent these conflicts were, because of how often Paul has to write about it, and also the amount of time he spends describing it and what to do about it. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Paul addresses this kind of situation, and here's what he has to say. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What do these conflicts look like? To help you understand, I've come up with a story. This is not actually in any Bible passage, but reading all of the instructions to people who are fighting over these things, I think it's a good illustration. So I want you to imagine with me a scene in the city of Ephesus. We have two Christians who meet on the street. One is Abraham, and he is a Jewish Christian. And the other is Julius. He's a Gentile Christian, and they all belong to the same church. But one is from a Gentile background, one is from a Jewish background. And they have a difference of opinion about the food you should eat. Well, Julius has just left the open market, and there he sees Abraham. And he calls out, "Abraham, how are you?" And he comes running over to Abraham. He says, "Abraham, I just finished my shopping in the market, and you will not believe the sale that's going on in the open market today. I got beef for $3 a pound, and I got lamb for $2 a pound. And Abraham, they're practically giving away the pork today. You got to go into the market and get some of the meat that's on sale right now." And Abraham doesn't say anything. He just looks at Julius. And the look that comes on his face, Julius knows immediately why Abraham isn't saying anything. He sees in that look that Abraham is judging him and looking down upon him. "Oh, Julius, you spiritually immature, carnal, and foolish Christian, buying meat in the open market." Well, the issue for the Jewish Christian is, he knows in the open market in the city of Ephesus, there are idols scattered all around the market. And not only that, every day the priest associated with each of the gods has gone around and pronounced a blessing on all of the meat that is for sale. And he's offended. Eating that meat is idolatry. Well, Julius knows what Abraham is thinking. He feels judged, and now he's a little irritated, maybe even a little bit angry. "Abraham, I know what you're thinking. But Abraham, before I became a Christian, I used to live in fear of those idols. I was afraid to buy anything that wasn't blessed by them. I was afraid of offending them. But I'm a Christian now. I know Isaiah 44 says those idols are nothing. All they are is a piece of wood. They are not really gods at all. And I am not going to go back and live in fear again of those sticks of wood that are nothing. Don't make me go back and live that way. They mean nothing to me now. And Abraham's offended too. Yes, but don't you know the story in Daniel chapter 1 where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken into the service of the king? And because the meat was offered to idols for the sake of their testimony, they became vegetarians to protect their testimony. Julius, you are ruining your testimony by eating that meat. And the two of them argue to the point where when they depart, each one is saying to himself, I don't know if I can sit next to him and worship with him. There's something wrong with that Christian. And the next step is the church is going to be divided into two denominations, the church of the vegetarians and the church of the carnivores. And I have to comment, I think I have met some churches that Church of the Carnivore might be a good name. Nobody's really listening to me on that. So what does Paul have to say for us when we find ourselves in these kind of situations where we have a different conviction about how to live out our faith? Let me ask you, who is right, Abraham or Julius? I would not be ready to jump in and tell one or the other, well, you're absolutely wrong. Each has a deep conviction about how they should live out their faith. And sometimes our conviction about how I should live out my faith isn't going to be the same as that of someone else. So again, what is Paul's instruction for us? Well, he actually gives three instructions to the church when they find themselves in this situation. This morning I'm only going to talk about one. And then when I come in August, I'm going to talk about the other two, a little further down in Romans chapter 14. But his first instruction is, verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? This is Paul's first instruction. Do not jump to condemning and judging others over these kinds of matters when it comes to their conviction about how best to live out their faith. Do not jump to concluding that one cannot be a Christian, because this is the way they are living. When that person believes that this is the way they should live to honor God, and they love the Lord, make allowance for a different conviction. Now is when I get myself into a little bit of trouble, if I'm not in trouble already. What kind of issues might those be today? If I get myself in a little bit of trouble, well, I only come here once or twice a year, so you can just not invite me back. But I feel compelled to bring some things up. What are those sorts of issues where I have seen Christians today ready to condemn and judge another because they have a different conviction about how they should live their life in a way to honor Christ? Let me give you some examples. What kind of music do you believe the church should use when they have a worship service? And some of us have very deep convictions. Some of us have very personal desires in that matter to the point where we are ready to condemn others or another church where they worship in a little bit different way. Be careful about that. Be careful about that. If they're worshiping God out of love for God and the music is different, make allowances. Maybe I'll make a little more, do a little more risky here. If you're a Christian, who did you vote for in the last election? I've heard Christians asserting, well, there was only one way any true Christian could ever have voted. I've heard other Christians say, boy, I sure didn't see it that way. I found it very difficult. And jumping to the conclusion, if you don't vote the way I do, there's no way you can be honoring Christ. Or, not too long ago, questions about if there's a pandemic and the government says you should wear a mask. I've heard Christians say, if you do not wear a mask, you're compromising your faith because you don't love your brother. And I've heard others say, if you wear the mask, you're compromising your faith because you're living out of fear. Or should you have the vaccine? I'm not trying at all to come up with a complete list. That would be beyond my pay grade. I can't go that far. But I do want to bring up some practical issues that come up today to give you Paul's instructions. Paul says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. I need to finish. Probably gone on longer than I should have. But shouldn't our earnest prayer be the same as Jesus Christ? Oh, Lord, unite us together. May we be known as the people who love one another. And that's my prayer. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Father, I really don't know if there are any issues like this at all that are rising here, and I don't imagine that there are, but I do know this. The devil is always looking for ways to divide us. Oh, here is our earnest prayer, dear Lord. Teach us all to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and teach us to love one another that others will know we belong to Jesus because we love one another. And protect us from the enemy's attacks to divide us and cause conflicts among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.